taken from Romans chapter 4, starting from 25 and then going into chapter 5, and you'll find that on page 1132 of the Church Bibles if you'd like to follow it. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we do know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there's no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And this is the word of the Lord.
What is the gospel? The resurrection of Jesus. That's better. Last week we saw that the death of Christ on the cross was the place where Jesus took our place. He was our substitute. Remember, we talked about how he became our substitute and took upon himself our punishment, much as we saw in that short video clip. And the purpose of doing that was so that we might have peace with God. But there's more to it than that. And before we can really go into detail about what happened on the cross and how the many deadly consequences of our sin were dealt with, we need to just sort of follow through and look at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, because they are a crucial part of our understanding and what makes the gospel good news to us. Today we're going to be thinking about the resurrection. And as with the claims of Christ, what I'd like us to do firstly is just briefly look at some of the evidence. Now, I'm not going to be doing a sort of a big apologetic thing, talking about the case of the empty tomb and that kind of thing, but just for our benefit, just to see that it was something that happened on purpose. So in terms of evidence, first of all, Jesus predicted it. Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. In Matthew 16, just after Peter has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, we're so familiar with that that we don't realise how odd that is. If I said to you, in a fortnight's time, I'm going to Ipswich, and as I'm going through the shopping arcade, I'm going to be set upon by wolves and torn to shreds. But it's okay, because 2 days later, they'll sew me back together in the hospital and everything will be all right. You would, quite rightly, think I was barking mad. Because I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know where I'm going to die. And certainly, if I were not a Christian, I wouldn't have entertained any thoughts of coming back to life after I died. And yet Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem. These are the people that are going to cause me trouble. And in the end, at the hands of somebody else, my life will end. And then on the third day, I'll come back to life. When you think about it, that's quite remarkable, isn't it? No wonder his disciples struggled with that. It's not normal conversation. And yet, it was true. That says something very important in terms of evidence. Secondly, after the resurrection, Jesus made numerous appearances to his followers. At least 10. If you sit down and count them up, there are at least 10 different appearances of Jesus to his followers. In 1 Corinthians 15, that we'll refer to again later, it says this. And notice, again, that it's talked about in terms of something deliberate, not something accidental. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. That's Paul. He appeared to Mary in the garden. He appeared in the upper room to most of the disciples, and then again, including Thomas, who hadn't been there the first time. He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. There were lots and lots of occasions. He appeared on the beach, even made them breakfast. There were so many different times that he appeared. And that's really very important. So again, there's evidence. Thirdly, there's the unrelenting faith of the disciples. Again, if you think about it, they wouldn't die for something that they knew was a lie or was wishful thinking. You know, when people are caught out in a lie, they try and wriggle out of it. They try and shift the blame. But certainly they're not going to get a beating for it, and certainly not risk martyrdom for it. And yet, you read Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus, and it says that the Sanhedrin called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after more threats, they let them go. And they couldn't decide how to punish them because they knew. And also all the other people were praising God about it. And so this cowardly bunch who in the Garden of Gethsemane scarpered, now something has changed in them. They have seen the resurrected Christ. And that changes everything, because then you know, even if they do kill me, that's not the end. It puts a different perspective on everything, and it did for those early disciples. And actually, for the growth of the whole Christian church, there was a power and a confidence and conviction that came with the preaching that we would just call resurrection power, resurrection confidence, because they had seen the risen Christ. So it wasn't just, you know, let's whoop it up. Let's all pretend. You couldn't do that. This is something real and true and powerful. And then, of course, finally, there's changed lives throughout history. Hundreds of millions of changed lives. And I would include my own in those hundreds of millions. Lives that have now received purpose and power, significance, hope. not just for this life, but also the confidence that through death and beyond, there is hope and there is meaning because of an encounter with resurrection power, that there's something real and solid about our risen Lord, rather than wish fulfillment. Something very, very real. And it's this last point that I actually think sets Christianity apart. It's the resurrection. You know, you can read Confucius, you can read Buddhism, you can read the Vedic scriptures, you can read all sorts of different things. You can read the teachings of Muhammad. And they may be interesting, they may be moral, some of them may be very, very wise and insightful. And yet, I remember being on a mission down at Plymouth Polytechnic, as it was then. And one day we had Michael Green come and speak. Michael Green was talking about the resurrection, about the fact that we have a risen Saviour. And he said, just picture the scene. You're walking down the road. You come to a fork in the road and you don't know which way to turn. And there are two people there. One is dead, one is alive. Which one will you ask for directions? There's only one risen Saviour, isn't there? So who are you going to trust? Who are you going to ask for directions? Only Christianity is based on the historical evidence, and it's compelling evidence. I'm not going to deal with it today, but the compelling historical evidence of a risen Christ and an empty tomb. Only Christianity is based on that. So, what is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus? How is this good news for us rather than good news for him? Well, first of all, it actually proves that Jesus is divine. And we've already talked about that in the claims of Christ. But Romans chapter 1, talking about the gospel of God, says this. It's the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power, listen, to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection from the dead that shows his divine nature. His human nature you can trace through the genealogies. That's what they're there for, to see he's a descendant of David and his human nature. But the resurrection shows he is the Son of God, that he is divine. And when we look later in this series about how can one man die for the sins of the whole world, that is going to be an important thing to remember. Because I couldn't die for the sins of the whole world, even if I was sinless, which I'm not. You need a higher quality of life than mine, which is why the Son of God had to love us and give himself for us. Secondly, it proves actually that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Romans chapter 4 that Bev read to us says, he was delivered over to death for our sins, so death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. There are different phases in the work of the cross. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification. And as we start to unpack it, you will see that there are several phases that we need to understand that show the fullness of what God has done for us. And I will end this morning by just giving you a quick overview of those phases. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17, which at Douglas Smith's funeral just a few weeks ago, this was one of the sort of keynote verses in the readings. 1 Corinthians 15 says, and if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. But of course we know Christ is risen, so our faith is not futile and we are not in our sins. He has forgiven us. The resurrection also shows Christ's power over death. Romans chapter 6, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Death has no power over him because he has been raised to immortality, which means he cannot die. Death has no power over him whatsoever. He has power over death. Which means that he has defeated God's enemies. Again, what Bev read. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Rather than try and unpack all of the meanings in those things, just notice the couplings of words. We have sin and death, and then we have the resurrection, and we have life and righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Revelation, where Jesus appears to John, it says this, I saw him and I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He holds the keys. That's why he is our refuge and our fortress, our strong rock, because he has that power. And so our lives are safe in his hands. That's the best place for them. So let's just think for a moment about Romans chapter 5. There are several phases, several key words that I want us to pick up again, that as we unpack the work of the cross in subsequent weeks, you'll see over and over again these things. And they're important concepts, and I'll just sort of flag them up to you, if you like. So Adam sinned. And the Bible says, in Adam all died, because the human race were identified, were, if you like, in air quotes, in him. Let me explain what I mean to you, in him. My grandfather lived in Wheat Hampstead, and when he moved, even though my father hadn't been born, and obviously I hadn't been born, in my grandfather, we moved too. When he moved to Hemel Hempstead or somewhere like that, we moved in him. If he'd gone to Australia, we would have moved in him, wouldn't we? And when Adam sinned and was expelled from the Garden of Eden and God's presence and that relationship with God, we were in him because that's not where we were born. Anyone born in the Garden of Eden? No, me either. That's because in Adam, we left Eden and that special relationship with God. In Adam, we weren't complicit. We had no say in his sin, but we suffer the consequences of his sin. Do you see that? And so in Adam, all die because we're no longer born in where we should have been. We were born away, if you like, from God's presence, or we have lived our lives away from God's presence, and each of us, let's face it, have all sinned anyway. So while we weren't responsible for Adam's sin, it's okay, we've all caught up, and we're responsible for our own, because all have sinned, the Bible says. So in Adam, all die. But the Bible talks about Jesus as the second Adam, and by faith, we're included in him, in him. So, let's see how this works. First of all, Jesus identifies with us fully. He identifies with humanity through the incarnation. He became fully human. Even though he was the eternal Son of God, he became fully human. And that's because our problems are human problems. And to deal with them, he had to become fully human. The second step is he then became our substitute. He represented all of humanity on the cross and took all of our sins. Behold the Lamb of God. We saw this last week. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you remember those things? That Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. So he was our substitute. And then we have this identification by faith where we are included in him. And let me just very quickly show you how the Bible sort of backs that up. because they're very straightforward concepts, and you'll see the practical outworking over the next few weeks. But it's simply understanding that he became one of us. He died in our place. And as we trust in him, as we believe in him, we're included in him. So first of all, he was crucified. But as we are identified with him by faith, we were crucified with him. The Bible says, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now none of us actually were there 2,000 years ago. None of us, I hope, have ever been crucified. But then when Adam sinned, we weren't there either. So it's the same phenomenon of being in the first Adam and in the second Adam, Christ. Okay? I know this is a bit abstract, but we'll work it out over the next few weeks. So he was crucified and I have been crucified with Christ. He died, didn't he? And the Bible again says that we died with him. That Romans chapter 6 says we died with him. Or don't you know, Romans 6 verse 3 says that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him. There's buried, it just came up on the screen. Through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Or walk in newness of life is my preferred translation. Can you see those different phases? So he was crucified, I have been crucified with Christ. He died, we died with him or died in him, although none of us have physically. Similarly, he was buried and we are buried with him in baptism. He was made alive and we have been made alive in him. Colossians 2 says, God made you alive with Christ and forgave all your sins. So we've been made alive. And he was raised. And he sat down at the Father's right hand. And so it says, where is it? And God raised us up with Christ. In Ephesians 2 verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Because let's face it, you're all sitting here. And yet in Christ Jesus, you have been crucified, died, buried, made alive, raised and seated in him. Just as in Adam, you were expelled from the Garden of Eden. You don't remember that because you were in Adam. And you don't remember this because you were in the second Adam, Christ. We're going to explain those things and you'll go, oh, that is so easy. By the end of this series, you'll be going, oh, why did I think that was hard? Because it isn't. It's all about being in him. But let's remember these things. Firstly, he was delivered over to death for our sins. Death and sins on this side of the cross. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. See, there are two parts to that sentence. And both are vital. Our sin is dealt with, and the consequences of sin, which is death, our death is dealt with, so that we might know God. Next time we're going to look at the ascension and what that really means. Before seeing how this work is good news for all of humanity, I think we need to go back to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that if you like, sums up the sort of scope of what God has done for us. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That's why we get so excited about baptism. Because of what it symbolizes, what it's proclaiming to the world and anyone that will listen. We were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. And I remember when we went and worshipped for a couple of years at an Anglican church, one of the things that I loved was that blessing, that collect or benediction, which talked about how we can walk in newness of life because of what Christ has done. And that's not just for the Church of England. That's for all who believe. We may all walk in newness of life in resurrection life because of what he has done and because we, through faith, are in him. We're going to close our time of worship by singing number 378, another wonderful Easter hymn, "Lo, in the Grave He Lay." Jesus.